Before I jump into our message this morning, I do want to remind you that we are in the middle of the sort of three-week campaign where we are asking you to prayerfully consider. So we don't want you to give under compulsion. We don't want you to feel like this is this burden, this obligation to give towards the phase two renovations of the Waypoint that's happening down in the basement. I was there on a Saturday morning until the afternoon working alongside Alex and Dean. Both have been absolutely amazing in spearheading, especially Dean, this project. And so we were, you know, adding additional frames to the end there. The picture that you see over there, that's actually the old stuff. We ripped it all down and have started building new frames there and have cleaned up the ceiling and all sorts of stuff. That downstairs area is actually to serve this community more than just to serve that community there at the Waypoint. Because down there we will store many of the things that we make use of over here. It doesn't have to be in my office / Toby's office / Ryan's office anymore. We can do it downstairs. There'll be a band rehearsal space where we as musicians can prepare in the week for the Sunday instead of doing everything on a Sunday morning. And so actually it would probably improve our Sunday singing experience significantly as well. There'll be a common area where we could actually pray privately, especially when things like Alpha takes place upstairs as we engage with non-Christians. We can actually have a few people down in that common area praying and interceding for the work that takes place up there, or just in general, if we need to have a private conversation or private prayer moment with somebody, we can actually descend down into the basement. So it's the exact opposite of an upper room, okay? It's not going to be an upper room experience, it's going to be a lower room experience, but a good one nonetheless. And then in that common area also, we actually will be able to have a couple of kids down there with supervisor or one of our kids ministry volunteers that can actually look after some of our kids as they draw and build Lego or watch a movie and so on, perhaps while the parents are upstairs engaging in various meetings. You know, that's if parents get stuck in trying to find a sitter. Just a couple of things that downstairs will really serve us with. And so we reckon we needed about $8,000 for the materials. As I said, I was swinging a hammer and together with Alex, and the week before we had the team from Southlands app. We'll play that video in a moment. Working down there, and a whole bunch of you have put your hands up and saying, I can help, it's March break, my kids are sleeping in the mornings, I can come through, or the Saturday coming up right now, every able-bodied City Gator, I'm calling you, come and join us at 9 o'clock in the morning to do the labor, because that is one of the ways you can contribute. Maybe financially you're saying, look, I can't give towards this season, but I can give some of my time, I can give some of my talents as a resource. And so we're asking not only for monetary contributions towards this $8,000. Right now in the bank, we're sitting at $4,750, but more people have pledged, and so I trust we will be able to reach our goal. And again, as with the Waypoint, if we can go over, it means we can just do so much more. I love the instances in the Old Testament where people were called to give, and when God stirred their hearts, the leaders had to say, stop giving. That's how it worked. It's like, okay, we have enough now, and we pray that will happen in your heart as you ask Jesus, Lord, what do you want me to do? Why do you want me to give? It'll be great for us to be able to say, all right, we've got enough. You can stop now. And so thank you for your generosity up until now, those that have given. But I want to encourage you, if you're still thinking and praying through that, grab one of these pledge forms, fill it in. Of course, you don't have to give right now. You can say, I will give by this day, this amount. We understand that you might have to work that into your sort of financial rhythms and your budget. But also, if you just go to citygates.ca/pledge, you can pledge digitally there as well. It's exactly the same stuff that is on this form. Save some paper, and you can do that in the convenience of your home, of course. And so really want to encourage you to own this, much like we owned it a year and a half ago. And we are talking about just the tremendous impact the Waypoint has already had, not just on the community, but in your life as well. This is very, very exciting. Lord, I thank you so much for this church, for their generosity. Thank you for their commitment to our community that is in one way, not the only way, but in one way worked out through the Waypoint, which is really a gift you've given us to steward. And so we stand once again looking at the resources you've given us, looking at the blessing that you've given us so that we could be a blessing to others. And we ask you to stir our hearts, ask you to move us, Lord. Let our hearts move our hands. Let us give joyfully. Let us give generously like you've given. Help us to give sacrificially. Help us to give faithfully, Lord God. Help us to give as we see the New Testament church. We're in the series called Origins, looking at the early Christians, and we see radical generosity there. God, we want to be the same because you're the same. You're the same. You have not changed. You're still as desperate and as passionate to see other people come to know you, and that venue is a tool for that. So, Lord, we give towards that. That is our mission, is to see people find and follow you, and we know that our money enables that. And so thank you for moving us, and thank you so much for what you are going to do at the end of this journey, Lord. We honor your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last week, of course, we had Alan Rennell Frau together with the team from Southlands with us, and it was really special. Well, not just working in the Waypoint, of course, alongside them, the teaching on prayer on Saturday evening and Sunday morning, but just hanging out with them in general, deepening our connection with that church, with those people. It was special. And so if you missed out, I'm really sorry. But you can actually catch up online. If you go to our website, click on resources and sermons, you'll be able to download the teaching on prayer, both Saturday evening and the Sunday morning one. It actually has been remarkable. I think it has definitely changed us as a church. You know, I remind you again, we pray together 10 minutes at 10 o'clock Sunday mornings. I know it's daylight saving times today. Hey, people kind of came in there going, wow, I feel like I lost an hour of sleep. It's because you did. And but next week, I trust you're fresh once again. 10 o'clock, we pray together as a church. Tuesday nights, we pray at Dolores' house. If you'd like to know more about that, go speak with her. And perhaps, you know, Tuesdays might move to the Waypoint. You never know, as that downstairs areas becomes, prayer ready, or other prayer initiatives will take place there. But yeah, listen to those messages. I trust that if prayer has been something you battled with, struggled with, that will do you much good. So if you missed out, catch up if you can. Okay, we've taken 2 weeks prior, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about being devoted to gathering. Because that's what the early church were devoted to. And maybe we can pull up Acts 2:42 again, just to show you I'm not making this up. Okay, Acts 2:42 in the Bible, it says, and they, this is the early disciples, devoted themselves. All right, you know what devotion looks like. Some of you have a gym membership. Okay, maybe you're doing it because you pay money every month. Okay, I don't know what the motivation is for your devotion, but devoted to something looks kind of like a gym membership, hey, or other memberships that you have where you feel like I got to go every week. I need to keep this up, your exercise regime. A couple of us are playing squash. As I say that, I realize I haven't played with them for a while, and so I need to get my devotion to squash back up again. But we all know what devotion looks like, right? When I ask you what devotion looks like, if you have children, you know what I'm talking about. If you have a wife, you know what I'm talking about. It's not a weird word. And devotion in the early church spilled over into them being devoted to the teaching of the apostles. We'll have a look at that into the future. But we looked at being devoted to the fellowship. That is the gathering, okay? The people coming together, sharing their lives with one another. We talked about breaking of the bread. Last week, we talked about the prayers at the end of that verse. And how does that? What does that look like? Well, they gathered in large groups and in small groups. We covered that in weeks before. I'm not going to repeat myself. The first week was actually just confronting our individualism, our individualistic society, our consumerist bent, where we only do something if there's something in it for us, what we get out of it. And actually, Christianity is upside down. We don't do it for us. We do it for others. And so we try to sort of address that initial problem in our society of being individualistic and being consumerist in our thinking. God calls us to actually not be on our own. It's not solitary faith. I think it was John Wesley who said the Bible speaks nothing of solitary Christianity, that we do this with one another. And that's why there's this devotion to gathering is what we're talking about. I love Spurgeon, that great preacher of old. He said, God's people are not dogs. Otherwise, they might go about one by one. They are sheep, and therefore, they should be in flocks. I love Spurgeon. He just gets straight to the point. Spurgeon is obviously not Canadian. And so, Brett McCracken, he's written a fantastic book called Uncomfortable. And by the way, that will be the curriculum that we will go through as small groups in our second term. And so, all of you will get to read this. But he says, church is less about being... met where I am at, that individualism's consumerist outlook. It's less about meeting me where I am at, and it's more about meeting God where he is at. Hey, it confronts us straight up. And he goes on to talk about just some of the passive audiences that we have in our churches today. It's not even a word we should use, but that's kind of what it's like. He says, in our day today, evangelicals in particular, we have far less involved people in our church worship than Christians in ages past. And he says the staggering thing. Sometimes the only thing a congregant does in a church today is sing. And even then, they probably can't hear themselves over the music. You know, and so we're looking at how the early church functioned and the involvement and the commitment and a devotion to one another. And then we compare it to ourselves today and we go, maybe we have forgotten some things. Maybe we need to reclaim. You know, we talked about the things that the early church clung to. It seems like the modern church have let go of. What are those things? And so we looked at the first two reasons for gathering. I looked at that a few weeks ago, that we are a building. That's a metaphor used for us as people. And we're a building made up of living stones. And so each of you are a living stone playing your part. You can work that out. If you're not around, you compromise the structural integrity of this building called the church. And the body, again, breaking it down to individual members. Each body part, it has a job to do. Some people is a spleen. Some people are a pancreas. Some people are a thumb, a big toe. Big toes are very, very helpful. Apparently, without them, you will not walk. You will fall over. You will not have any balance. And so again, this metaphor of the building, this metaphor of the body, it has to do with what you need to do. Play your part. Do your job. Work out your gifting. Okay. And maybe I should have started with the two points that I want to talk about today, which is less to do with what you do, but actually more to do with who you are as a Christian. And the two ones I want to look at today is you are a bride, the bride of Christ, and you are a brother / sister. You're part of a family. God is your father. And the first two on their own, I think, can lead to legalism, of course, where you do these things so that you could be in God's family. You do these things so that you could marry God, or God would marry you, be his spouse. No. If you take the last two away from the first two, you slip into this trap of doing things to earn God's love and the status as a brother and sister in God's family. But you need to know that you are, as a Christian, a bride, and you are in a family. You're a brother and a sister. And so let's look at those things together this morning. I know we don't have much time left, and so I'm not going to spend too much time here. I am very grateful, though, to the fact that we are now allowed to leave this venue at 1 o'clock. 1 o'clock, so you can have some coffee for a little longer and hang out. You don't have to feel like people are sort of kicking you out of the building. It feels like at 12:30 we start to drop kick everybody. And now we can actually chill out a little bit, okay? But there's still a cutoff time. It's 1 o'clock today. It's 1 o'clock. If you are on the setup and teardown team, I'm just going to take a moment to honor you guys. That's right. Let's give them a round of applause, you know? The setup and teardown guys, all right, they've had to arrive here at 8:30, pull out all the things, and so that our serving teams could use the stuff they pulled out of the basement to set up the place. And then at 12:30, that we're supposed to be out, they were the ones who, you know, just rush to try and get everything down in there again. And it's hard work. Some of the stuff's pretty heavy. And so I really want to just up front say thank you to our setup and teardown team. You really are working out this thing of being a member of a body that plays a vital role and being a living stone in a wall that enables us to function as a building. Thank you, thank you. And if you aren't serving anywhere, that's a great place to start. In first, out last, you get to see the beginning and the end. It's like a church sandwich. It's really great. So I'm going to encourage you to get involved there. So thank you very much for those guys. Let's look at bride together. I'm going to read Ephesians 5. It's just one of the passages that speaks of this metaphor of us as a people actually being a bride, right? And maybe this section, ladies can refer to or relate to a bit better than the brother one, which is the next point. But you find this metaphor all over Revelation as well, when Jesus comes back as the bridegroom wanting to, in this awesome event where, in a sense, the bride, the church, and the bridegroom gets together and marries and all eternity spend with one another. But verses 25 to 32 is what I'm going to read. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, okay? He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. It's kind of these two metaphors of the body and the bride, kind of Paul mixes them together here. You know, as he's saying, husbands should love their wives because you're one flesh, you're not actually two, you're together. And so, uses this body metaphor there as well. And he says, this mystery... verse 31. Therefore, are we reading those things? I'm reading until 32. Verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So there's just one example that we as the church, in a sense, we're the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. As with a building and with a body, it can be broken down into individual members. You know, we can think about the stones in a wall. We can think about the parts of a body. But the bride, I think, is more of a collective reality. If you think about it, you know, there's not little bits of a, you can't take a bride and sort of chop her up into things. You know, like, this is the wedding dress. Yeah, it's the wedding dress. It's not the bride. The bride is the bride, is this collective term. And so the church, as in all Christians, we are the bride, and you are on your own, you are not the bride. Yeah, it's just, I want to just put that out there. That's actually how we work this out. When we are together, collectively, we are the bride. And so again, this devotion to gathering, we gather together because together we are the bride. And the church as a bride is not some random sort of pleasant metaphor inscription. It's actually of theological and profound theological importance. Why? Because God is saying this is how he wants to relate to his people. This is how he wants to relate to us. It is an incredible thing. So the church is not like a hobby to God. No, it is his marriage, and it should, in a sense, be ours too. I think if we are described as a bride, then surely that sort of marital commitment, it's called covenant in the Bible, it's like an intense promise. That covenant should describe how we relate to one another. I've said this before, it's when we choose we over me. We choose we over me. It's covenantal language. And in fact, the church should have this better or worse, approach to gathering, much like a marriage. And that means that we don't bail on one another. We don't bail on this community when things go tough, when people offend us, or we find all of the challenges that comes with community. No, it's if Jesus speaks to us as his wife, as his bride, and that means marital, covenantal commitment, then the way we relate to one another, surely we must borrow from that. We must learn from that. We must apply that to ourselves. And this is an amazing thing. I just want you to think about this reality, that God wants to be your spouse. Stop for a moment. Like, what would we have to do in order for God, who's perfect, holy, no mistakes, righteous, glorious. I mean, you just pick the best words and I apply to God. For us, you and me, sorry you and me, our sorry selves, to be God's spouse. Every bride on her wedding day, whether she's a goth or whether she's like, you know, a jock, like, she's going to spend some time making herself beautiful for the bride. So for a goth bridegroom, it's like, ooh, I love the silver spikes and the green hair. And I don't know, but he's going to be like, ooh, you spent some time on yourself for me. You beautified yourself. And you know, for someone else who's not in that subculture, you know, it's generally the white dress and the hair. Just think about the hours of preparation. Toby, you do weddings, right? Hey, so do you, Don. Huh? You often follow the bride around, hey, on her wedding day, taking pictures. It's painstakingly, it's long, it's, what's the word? It's not laborious, it's a joy for them. But I mean, it's like, this makeup and this layer and then this thing and then that hair thing, and it takes so long because of the importance of that moment, because of the importance of what's taking place. She gets herself ready for her bride. Okay, now here's you and me. to be the spouse of God? What would you have to do to dress appropriately if God, our heavenly, perfect Father, or Jesus Christ in that sense, our bridegroom, to marry him? And your religion says you have to make yourself beautiful so that God would love you. That's what religion says. Religion says you got to live like this. You got to perform like that. You got to do these things. And if you do them well, then heaven may be your lot. And God would love you in return. But the gospel says something very different. The gospel doesn't say you have to beautify yourself so that God would love you. Actually, the gospel says God made himself ugly so that he could make us beautiful. 2 Corinthians 5, I love this, one of my favorite verses, verse 21. It says, he who knew no sin, perfect bridegroom, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Only in the gospel tells us that actually for God to become our spouse, he got ugly to make us pretty. He took our sin upon himself so that we could take his righteousness. He didn't sat over there and says, right, make yourself beautiful. And we read in Ephesians 5 right now, that is the commitment of Jesus to us, to turn us into his image and likeness. But he doesn't do it from afar. He came and became a man in our image and likeness so that he could turn us into the glories of God. This is beautiful. This is the first thing you got to understand about being the bride, is that God is committed to you becoming like him, and he does that by first becoming like us. Hey, it's good news. It's amazing. This introduces me to this thing of holiness, that actually we are to get ready, that he wants to transform us into his image and likeness. He wants us to be holy as he is holy. And I want to say this, friends. If you write something down, write this down. The path to holiness is not achieved through loneliness. The path to holiness is not achieved through loneliness. More on that when I talk about brothers. But you got to understand that actually God sanctifies us in community. I'll expound that in the next point. And then, of course, the fact that we are his bride, it means we live with hope because he's coming back for us. He doesn't leave us as orphans. He poured out his spirit to sanctify us and to turn us into what we have already become in terms of justification. He's sanctifying us, making us more like Jesus. But he's coming back for us. Not just aimlessly wandering around on planet Earth. And I know he's coming because he promised it the first time. And he came. God promised, I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send a redeemer. And he came. And then when Jesus ascended, he said, I'll be back again. I know he will. He kept his first promise. He's coming back because we're his bride. He's coming to marry us. Gives us hope. We live very differently. Imagine what kind of community we would be like if we believed this. We would give up earthly treasures, knowing that our heavenly treasure is waiting for us and that God's coming to us, knowing who we are. We would not take ourselves too seriously. Man, we would believe that we've been made beautiful in the gospel. And we don't give up on one another because they too are part of the bride of Christ. They too are being transformed into his image and likeness. And then secondly, lastly, brothers and sisters, of course. The Bible uses the term brother. It can be translated as sister as well, sort of that deep familial term. But we often choose brother just because there's this incredible significance attached to being a firstborn male or a son in the house in ancient days, because they're the ones who inherited, you know. So as ladies here today, you know, spiritually you're a brother because you inherit too. You're not excluded from that. But brothers and sisters, for the sake of this point, and of course last week we heard that Jesus taught us to pray. We sang about it this morning. He said, our Father. And Jesus in that moment didn't say, pray like this, say, my Father. He from the start, he's saying, when we pray, we use the word our Father. We should do this together. We should be together, gathered together. And I love what said last week. Jesus came to his Father so that he could make the Father our Father. It's beautiful. And on that cross, Jesus cried out, my God, which meant that he, in that moment, he didn't experience that closeness Didn't say Abba, Father. In that moment, it says, my God, so that you and I could experience the closeness. We could call him Dad and Abba. Use that familiar term. It is an incredible thing. But the implications are huge, my friends, because that means that we are brothers and sisters in this family. And you know, you can't choose your friends. We know this, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And in the kingdom of God, it's the same. Is that actually who God saves, that person becomes your brother and your sister. And there are no distant cousins in the kingdom of God. There's no like, you know, one, two, twice removed aunties and uncles, nephews. The Bible just refers to us all as the same, brothers and sisters. It's like the next tier is the Father. There is no like some people are further away. We're all as Christians made brothers and sisters. This has profound implications. Think about it. Even with my son, I thought about it the other day. I am Liam's father, but in the kingdom, I'm Liam's brother. And there are moments when I do relate to my son like a brother. You know, when we talk about the things of God and he had come to faith, you know, a couple of years ago, and he's my brother in that moment. I am his father still. But I'm also his brother. It's an amazing thing. And we think about the stories in the New Testament where slaves, for example, who came to faith, you know, in that society, you even see the letter Philemon that was Paul writing to Philemon about this slave Onesimus. And he's saying to him, listen, I know he was a slave at one stage, but he'd come to faith. But I want you to receive him as a brother. Incredible implications. The Gentiles, we see in the beginning, the non-Jewish people, they were seen as unclean, and a Jew still didn't mix out with them until God says, no, I want you to tell them about me too. And he was saying, they're no longer, you know, this outcast, sort of unclean. No, as they come to faith, they are now your brothers and sisters. And Paul, as he came to faith, Paul, who was the persecutor, he eventually came to faith and Barnabas had to go find him because nobody wanted to hang out with him because Barnabas realized the persecutor is going to become the persecuted. He's a brother. He's now a Christian. And you just think of that community that was segregated upon so many lines, social classes and cultures. And as soon as they became Christians, one family, brothers and sisters. It's not like they booted a few people out and says, are you cousins? Or, you know, no, everybody the same. I love that about the gospel. What an amazing leveler. You know, the gospel raises the lowly and it brings down the lofty. We look around us here, all of us here, brothers and sisters of the same family. And why? Because life together, as I said, sanctifies us. God actually makes us more holy using community. Before I had kids, I thought I was patient. I thought like, you know, I had a wife for 3 and a bit years, and I'm like, man, I think God has done his work in me. I am a better man because of my wife. I mean, before I met Tanya, I thought I was easygoing until we got married and shared a house. I realized I'm pretty intense. Okay, and God knocked those rough edges off of me, and then we had kids. I thought, no, I'm ready. I was not ready. You just bring a couple of children into the mix and it brings the sin in my life to the fore. And I think of my children as well. I mean, I know that. All my kids have had to learn to share when they were confronted with, of course, not only their siblings, but with other friends and people around them. I mean, listen, if you're a single child here, only child, I'm not picking on you, okay, but this is a sociological fact. It's called the only child syndrome. You know, there's some things that you have not learned because you didn't have siblings around you that you can learn in community. Of course, this is God's gift to us. You now have other brothers and sisters as a Christian, okay? You no longer are an only child. And actually, in the kingdom of God, there should not be any only child syndromes. Syndromes. Where do you put the emphasis, people? I don't know. Yeah, you know, let's put the sin back into syndrome. But in community, we actually learn and we discover some of the sins in our lives. And so it's a gift to us. Doing life with others always reveals the depth of our sins. And we cannot and should not stay on the surface. It's like the depth charges they used in the World War I and II to kind of find the submarines. And there's submarines of sins in our lives. And actually, community acts like the depth charges. We don't know where it is, but we drop this bomb down, it goes off, oh, there's a submarine of sin, and it pops to the surface, and we can deal with it. Community. As we're brothers, as we work this out, it's incredible. Against the backdrop of community, our flaws are exposed. Not for shame, of course not. Why? Because we're the bride, but for glory. Why? Because God is turning us into his image and likeness. And it's a community of grace where we can admit. I want to even commend you this morning, Lawrence, you know, for being so honest about the things you struggle with, you know, because we're a community of grace. If it wasn't a community of grace, we'd never ever hear, you'd never hear me. You know, I vomit often on you in terms of saying, man, guys, I messed it up with my wife this week. I messed it up with my kids this week. Why can I do that? Because there's grace. It's a community of grace. We don't pretend. We understand that we don't behave so God would love us. God loves us. And then we find ourselves stepping into the light. We sang about it. Shame is silenced. Death defeated. We don't have to be. We don't have to die for our sin. Jesus died for our sin. We can confess our sin. Only in a grace, gospel-centered community, do these things actually take place? The New Testament commands are full of what we need to do with one another. Over 100 of them in the New Testament are counted. About 31 of them are unique. Love one another, honor one another, bear with one another, mourn with one another. It just keeps going. You cannot do one another on your own. You must do one another in a family. Only in community do we learn to respond fully to the gospel ourselves. I'm going to draw the line there. Lord, I thank you. I thank you, Jesus, that you see us as a bride, beautiful. And we look around and we don't necessarily see all of that, but we give your bride the benefit of the doubt. Number one, we know together we're a bride. We don't bail on each other when our brokenness bubbles to the surface. No, there is grace. We can gather around one another. We can confess our sins to one another because you forgive us in that moment. And you use us. We are the tools in your hands for sanctification. Lord, I thank you for this reality that we are a bride. And that you came to beautify us. We don't have to do it in our own strength. And I thank you for the glorious truth that we are brothers and sisters. We are a family. You are our Father. And Lord, families stick together. Families come together. Families make that a priority. At least healthy ones do. And we want to be a healthy family, a healthy community that places a high value on our gatherings. Each one playing their part as members of a body, as stones in a wall, as a beautiful bride, and as brothers and sisters committed to one another. I ask that we would live this out in the name of Jesus. Amen.